I'd like to ask a question or two before we get started with our lesson. That is, why do we do the things that we do? Why have we sung songs of praises to God? Why have we entered into prayer? Why are we here gathered now to listen to an old preacher talk too long? Why do we do the things that we do? If you look at the denominations, you will see that they have writings of men that determine what they're to do in their liturgy, in their services. And they have a liturgical guide that will show what they need to do at certain times. And what you must believe if you want to be associated with that denominational group. However, the Lord's church has no such teachings of men. There is no counsel that guides us, that instructs us, that determines what we are to do in worship. So how do we know what we are supposed to do as we come together as the Lord's people? That's a question that each one of us needs to ask ourselves as we come before God and worship. Because we're not worshiping to please ourselves. We're not here to worship to please man. We are here to worship to please God. However, if we do those things that God has not instructed, if we do those things that God has not authorized, are we truly worshiping Him? Or are we pleasing self? So how do we, and that takes us to the text of our study, in Matthew 28, how do we establish biblical authority? Jesus told His disciples to go into Galilee and He would meet them there after His resurrection. And He went there and met with His disciples up in the mountains. And He said, "All power, all authority has been given to Me." If Jesus has all authority, and that is, as head of the church, He has all authority to instruct the church what they are to do, what we are to practice. If Jesus has all authority, how much authority do we have? Zero. We have none. And we must understand that when Jesus says, "I have been given all power," that Jesus meant exactly what He said. Since Jesus has that authority, and we don't, then it becomes incumbent upon us to know what the will of God is, to know what Jesus instructs the churches to do in the first century. And if we are to be that first century church in the 21st century, then we must practice and do and believe and teach the same things that they taught and did and practiced and preached and taught. Or we're not the Lord's church in the 21st century. It is just that simple. And so we need to ask this question. Christianity is a thinking religion. We don't operate by blind faith, and God does not want blind faith. As God tells us through Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." So let us reason together for a few minutes and look at how we establish biblical authority. And not all churches of Christ understand the concept of authority. As I have up here on the screen, and here is just one example of a church of Christ that does not understand the concept of authority and what's involved in authority. I love to play golf as much as the next man, And maybe you guys that play golf, we can get together sometime and we'll go out and play a few rounds of golf. But the 7th annual Never Give Up Golf Tournament is not the work of the church, and it has no business being promoted by the church.
Amen.
Yet that's exactly, and this is just a copy of the web page that I have on One Church of Christ. It may be the best golf tournament that there ever was and ever will be since the game of golf was invented in Scotland. And it may be the best charity that the world has ever seen. But Jesus did not die on the cross of Calvary so the church and the people of the church could play golf. And so this leads us into our lesson. How do we establish authority for what the church does? Authority must be established positively. And these passages, I think, bear that out. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And do not be conformed. Don't be like the world. Don't be conformed to this world. But be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. And so negative proof is very difficult for us to establish or for anyone to establish. I, for instance, cannot prove that it is sinful to partake of the Lord's Supper on Monday night. I don't have a passage that tells me it's sinful to partake of the Lord's Supper on Friday night or Saturday night or Monday night. Whatever night I say. However, I know it's proper to take it on the first day of the week.
Amen.
Because that's what the disciples did in the first century church.
Right.
And once I have established a positive proof and an example that shows what is approved, then I leave everything else alone. And isn't that the way we should approach the study of the Scripture?
Yes.
Isn't that how we should understand how God is speaking to us? The burden of proof is always on the one who is advocating a practice. We advocate the practice of the Lord's Supper. And as we go through this lesson, we are going to establish the authority of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to establish the authority of other things that we do. And in an application of this lesson. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. We are told by the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Thessalonica. And he says, but examine everything carefully. And hold fast to that which is good. That's what we're doing this morning. We're going to examine everything carefully, test all things, and then keep securely, hold firmly that which is good. Not good from man's perspective, but good from God's perspective. And we must preserve what God says. That is an impossibility without us studying. Without us learning and knowing what God's will is. And finally, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we are told to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. And he said, behold, let us do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Not everyone that preaches and teaches is going to preach and teach the truth. And because of that, because that's a fact, there is a test by which we can know that which is good from that which is evil. That which is authorized from that which is not. And he says in verse 2, by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's one test. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We, the apostles, are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who does not know God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Authority must be proved positively. So how do we establish biblical New Testament authority? We look at how the first century Christians established authority. And then we emulate exactly what they did. We imitate what they did to become just like the first century church, which is what we claim to be. We claim to be the first century church in the 21st century. And we see how they handled problems, how they dealt with problems that came up. Because in every age, in every era, there is going to be a problem that arises. And how do you deal with that problem? First century church was no different. People are people. So as you look at Acts chapter 15, turn with me there if you will. This is really going to be the first part of this lesson is going to be an exposition of Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, a problem developed in the first two verses of this. And the problem that is being questioned is, are the Gentiles acceptable to God, or must they be made Jews before they can become acceptable to God? And the church here at Antioch did not ignore the problem and hope it would go away. But they addressed that problem, and they had no small debate or dissension about this. And he says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the tradition or according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were not teaching that baptism was not necessary. What they were teaching is that circumcision and making a Gentile into a Jew was necessary before he could become a Christian. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren and the church there at Antioch determined to send Paul and Barnabas and some others that they should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And so what the church there at Antioch did, as they were troubled by this problem that arose, is they decided to send Paul and Barnabas to the root of the problem, to where this problem came from, and to take care of it at the source, at the root of it. And so the church decided to go down to Judea and go down to Jerusalem, which is where the apostles were at that time. Several of the apostles were there at Jerusalem. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, just as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was there at Jerusalem. And so they went to the source of that problem. And they were sent on their way by the church in verse 3. And we go down to verse 7. And the question that is being asked and answered in this context of this chapter is, how are the Gentiles saved? Are the Gentiles and Jews saved on the same basis? Or must a Gentile first become a Jew and then have salvation offered to him? In other words, was Christianity going to be another sect of Judaism? That's the question. And so in verses 7 through 10, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, testified to them, giving unto them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the necks of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, verse 11, that we are saved through faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are also. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul, and they were relating what signs and wonders God had wrought, had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James, answering, said, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, saith the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" Known to God from eternity for all his works. Therefore is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seems good to the apostles and to the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essential things." What do we learn from this reading? Problem grew up. The apostles went to the source of the problem. They dealt with the problem. But how did they deal with it? In what manner did they establish and answer the question, are the Gentiles acceptable for salvation, just as acceptable as the Jews? How did they do that? First, they appealed to a direct statement of God. Second, an appeal to approved example. And third, drawing necessary conclusions. How did they solve this problem? They established authority for the Gentiles to be saved, just like the Jews. The problem, salvation of the Gentiles. How did they solve it? Verses 7 through 11. In these three ways. First of all, 7 through 11, by a direct command from God. There was much debate. Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you know that God made a choice that by my mouth," and he is now giving a divine directive from God, "that is as a result of his speech and his preaching and his teaching that the Gentiles would be converted by the gospel, would hear the gospel and believe." Direct statement or command from God. That's how they established the first leg of this, by a direct statement. Verses 7 through 11. "By my mouth," God established, God appointed, "that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the truth of the gospel and should believe." God spoke to Peter and chose him specifically to bring the gospel to the Gentiles that they might believe, on the same basis as the Jews would be brought to the plan of salvation, or brought to the gospel. First of all, by direct statement. Then they appealed to an approved example in verse 12, and the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Saul talk about all the great things, the wonders and the signs that God had wrought among them as they worked among the Gentiles. So they gave an approved example of what Peter had taught, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the gospel, and that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Peter opened the door in Acts chapter 2 of faith for the Jews as he preached to those who had crucified Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 10, he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles as he preached to Cornelius and his household. And then Paul exemplified that teaching by working among the Gentiles. If God had not established that the Gentiles should be acceptable to the gospel, then why would he approve? Why would God be working with the Gentiles and performing many signs and wonders? He would not. So by an approved example, Paul and Barnabas established the fact that God had planned to bring the Gentiles in the church all along. Direct statement from God. Approved example. And then third, a necessary conclusion, or a necessary inference, in verses 13 through 19. After Paul and Barnabas, after Peter had brought his evidence and Paul and Barnabas brought their evidence, their examples, then James stands up and he says, brethren, this is exactly what the prophets talked about. And he quotes Amos chapter 9. He says, brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he quotes Amos 9, after these things I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, saith the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, James says, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. What necessary conclusion did James have to come to as he quotes Amos chapter 9? The necessary conclusion that he draws is that Amos 9 is talking about what was taking place in the first century, right there in Acts chapter 15. That God has, from all the way back to the prophets, has established that the Gentiles would be called by his name, and he had to make the necessary conclusion that what Paul and Barnabas were doing and that what Peter had commanded was taking place and was prophesied by Amos chapter 9. That's the inescapable conclusion that James reached in verses 13 through 19. How did they establish authority for the salvation of the Gentiles? By direct statement, by approved example, and by necessary inference. How do we establish authority today? Direct command or statement of fact? Approved apostolic or approved example? A necessary conclusion or necessary inference? How about the Lord's Supper? How do we establish that it is what we ought to be doing as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned? How do we know to partake of the Lord's Supper? Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. Jesus is speaking and he is at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He is about ready to partake of the elements of the Passover. And at that Passover feast that they are eating, he sets aside two of the elements that they had during that feast. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave to them, saying, drink you all from it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. So we have a direct statement from God, and then Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20, and when he had taken some bread, basically the same thing again, he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, "This is the body, or this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." A little different wording, the same thought. And so we take the supper, we take the Lord's Supper as a memorial feast, not as a regular dinner item, but we take it as a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. We even have that stenciled on the front of the table. Do this as a memorial. How did they establish authority for the Lord's Supper? First, by direct command or a statement from God. Do this in remembrance of me. Then you have, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, you have an approved example of them doing exactly what Jesus commanded. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking with them, intending to leave on the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And as they came together, in the first six verses, he had been waiting there 7 days, so this is not talking about a regular common meal. Paul's not starving for the week, but he's waiting there to commemorate a special meal with the disciples. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, is stated in such a matter-of-fact way that shows it is a regular practice of the disciples. And this shows it is proper to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And third, by necessary inference. The same verse, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together to break bread. Which first day of the week was he talking about? The exact same language is used in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It is in it you shall not do any work, you nor your sons nor your daughters, your male nor your female servants, or your cattle or your sojourner that stays with you. When did the Jews, what Sabbath did the Jews observe? What Sabbath, when he says, remember the Sabbath day, and they would have to sit there and say, well, I wonder which Sabbath day he was talking about. No. They had no problem understanding that. Whenever the Sabbath day came around, they remembered the Sabbath day, and they kept it holy. What does that say about us and partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Would we be, if we took the Lord's Supper on a once a quarter basis, as many of the denominations do, where I come from down in North Carolina, they took it once a month. How would you be fulfilling the command to come together, to meet on the first day of the week, and to commemorate the Lord's Supper? If you are meeting 3 first days of the week without partaking the Lord's Supper, and then you take it one day of those 4 weeks, or however many, 5 weeks and sometimes. Are you, when the first day of the week rolls around, commemorating the Lord's Supper with the disciples? No. Not on 3 or 4 of them. Only on one, or how about a quarter? Once a quarter. Or once a year, as some denominations do. It is every first day of the week. Amen. We understand that by necessary conclusion. But what kind of bread were they to have on the... You know, This is unleavened bread. It's kind of dry. Doesn't have much flavor. You know, I really like garlic. As a matter of fact, I make some, what I've been told are some really good rolls. You know what I think? I think we ought to put those rolls on the Lord's table. Yeast rolls. What do you think about that? And I tell you, I make a dynamite fruit tea. Fruit tea. Don't I make a good fruit tea? I make a great fruit tea. I think we ought to take the fruit of the vine that's up here and replace it with fruit tea. Why can't we do that? Does God say we can't do that? Look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 7. This sets when the time frame that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And it says, then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And as they were commemorating that, what kind of bread did they have there? They had unleavened bread. The bread, the leaven was to be swept out of the house before the sacrifice was offered. They had to clean the house of any kind of leavening agent within the house at all. So there was no possibility there was any kind of bread there except unleavened bread. That's why we take unleavened bread and have the fruit of the vine. Because that is what the Lord used, and we can draw that inference from this verse that says it was the first day of unleavened bread. In verses 19 and 20 of that same chapter, when he had taken bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out is the new covenant of my blood." The fruit of the vine represents the blood of Jesus. By necessary conclusion, we know the emblems, we know the elements that are to be on the Lord's table as we partake of the Lord's Supper. But you know, we teach everything this way. Everything. We teach everything by, one, a direct statement or a command. In the home, we say, "Johnny, pick up your toys." A command or a direct statement from the parents. And then we show Johnny how to pick up the toys, and we get on the floor with him. And if I got on the floor, I probably wouldn't be able to get up unless Johnny helped me back up. But we get on the floor with him and help him put away the toys so he knows where they're going and how to do that. And that serves as his example for the command that we gave to pick up your toys. And then the necessary conclusion that we teach Johnny is, "Johnny, now we help him by picking up some of the toys, but we don't pick up all the toys." And then Johnny is from that example to learn to pick up the rest of the toys. And he doesn't do that. And we come back and say, "Johnny, I thought I told you to pick up the toys. You pick up the toys or else." Or else what? Johnny knows from past experience that when mommy and daddy say pick up the toys and he doesn't do it, then they apply the rule to the seat of the problem. And he understands what "or else" means. You don't have to tell him. Necessary conclusion. "Or else," Johnny understands that "or else" means he's going to have a form of punishment he doesn't appreciate and doesn't like. And so he learns in those three ways. How about the school? Take math as an example. We have any math teachers here? We have some school teachers. Direct command or a direct statement of fact. Johnny, 2 + 2 = 4. Why? Because I said so. We have a direct command or a direct statement. Why doesn't it equal 5? Because I said it equals 4. And then we can go into the math theorem and how all of these things took place. But then we use approved examples by giving him a sheet of problems and saying, Johnny, I want you to now apply what you've learned on this sheet and hand this in by the end of class. And then he has 2 plus 3, 2 plus 6, 2 plus... And then he learns how to add as a result of the approved examples. And they're approved because he hands that paper into the teacher and she takes out her red marker or her red pencil and she marks everything that's wrong. I don't approve that. That's not the right answer. And so by necessary conclusion, the teacher did not have to say, Johnny, 2 plus 3 does not equal 4. 2 plus 4 does not equal 4. 2 plus 5 does not equal 4. 2 plus 1, and if you know anything about numbers, they are infinite. And so the necessary conclusion is 2 plus 2 equals 4 and nothing else. How do we establish authority for singing? We sang this morning. How do we establish that authority? One, by direct command or direct statement from God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Also, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. A direct command or a direct statement of fact is how we establish the fact that we are singing and that we need to be singing as we come and worship God. Well, we also have approved examples of singing in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. And what is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the mindset also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding. And this approved example shows how we are to do that. With the Spirit, we don't just sing lifeless words. We sing with the Spirit as we're singing and admonishing one another and as we're teaching each other. And Romans chapter 15 verses 9 through 11, for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. Those are examples. Approved examples of what we are to do as we sing. We are to teach and admonish one another. How to do it? We are to sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding. Those approved examples help us to understand more about how we sing. And then there's the necessary conclusion. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Again, Colossians chapter 3, the necessary conclusion. Is if we're going to sing, we must have something to sing. Whether we use a song book or whether we use a song leader, it is necessary for us to have words to sing, songs to sing, as we come and worship Him, as we're commanded to. We're not given any particular songs to sing. God didn't tell us, okay, I want you to sing Psalm 16. It's a pretty good psalm. It's about the messianic import of Jesus. And so we use necessary conclusion to understand that we have song books and that the singing that we do is a cappella singing. What does a cappella mean? In Latin, it means of the chapel. And even Webster understood as he went through history that the church, when it originally sang without accompaniment of instruments. And so they call vocal music a cappella, music of the chapel. How do we establish authority? It's either one or the other. What it is not is it is not a Church of Christ tradition. Oh, you're the ones that believe that you establish authority by direct command, approved example, and necessary inference. I know about you people. It is not a Church of Christ tradition. It is not a product of the Campbell, Stone, Scott movement. And it is not a product of any man's thinking. What it is an appeal to do exactly what the first century churches did. It is an appeal to establish everything by Scripture. It is an appeal to sound biblical principles by appealing to the Scripture. And it is an appeal to reason. That's how we establish authority. Some say, you know, the Bible does not say to establish authority by command, example, and necessary inference. And that's right. The Bible does not say you must establish authority this way. But as we have seen, that is exactly how the first century church established authority. And if we're going to be the first century church, we follow their example. Baptism for remission of sins. How many have ever talked to somebody that said, you know, I know that 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 says, baptism doth now also save you. But in my Bible, I just have to do this. Alright. I'm turning to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. I'm dropping everything out of my Bible. Alright, verse 21. Can you see this? Page of explanatory notes. And the purpose of that, those four pages of explanatory notes is to change the now to a not. They want to change one letter. Baptism doth now also save us. And it takes four pages for them to change that W to a T and say baptism doth not save us. Save us. Exactly. You ever talk to anybody about baptism for remission of sins? And they look at you like you're from the planet Mars. James, who was recently baptized, said he did not realize there was a church that taught exactly what the Bible teaches about baptism being immersion. But if you talk to people about baptism in water, they'll say water baptism has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. The baptism that saves is baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you go to Romans chapter 6, and they will say, where is water in Romans chapter 6? And there isn't. Of course, the Holy Spirit's not there either. But they kind of gloss over that. But look at how they establish the fact that baptism is for remission of sins in the first century. First, they appealed to a command or a direct statement of fact in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is he talking about? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, he talks about Noah being saved by the flood, the waters of the flood, and corresponding to that, baptism doth now also save you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh like water normally does. But it is an answer or an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A direct statement. Baptism is for the remission of sins. How can the world not understand that? How could God have said it any more plainly than that? Yet the religious world has rejected that concept. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. They will tell you. Well, how else did they establish it? They established it by approved example. And you can go throughout the entire book of Acts, and every case of conversion contains baptism. Not every case contains faith. Not every case contains repentance. Not every case contains living a faithful life. But every single occurrence of repentance of conversion in Acts, which is the history of the first century church, deals with baptism. Take Acts chapter 8 and verses 36 to 38. As they were going along, Philip joined himself to the chariot that the Ethiopian eunuch was in. And as they were going along the road, they came to a body of water. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Would that be necessary if it was just pouring a little water on top of your head? They all carried drinking water. Why didn't Philip just take a little pail from the provisions that the eunuch had as he was traveling along the road and say, let me have a little bit of your water, and got the goat skin out and put some water in the cup and threw it on his head? Do we read that? No. They both went down into the water. But you know what's interesting about this? And Philip, when he was joining himself to the chariot, preached unto him Jesus. That's all it says. And as they were going along, the eunuch said, see, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? How did he make that conclusion? By preaching Jesus. Amen. Well, preaching Jesus requires preaching baptism for remission of sins.
Right.
Or you're not preaching Jesus.
Right.
And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, as Peter is preaching the gospel to Cornelius and those that are with him in verse 47, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And so they were baptized in water. Why? Peter says it's for the remission of sins. Proved example of baptism removing sins. Then the necessary inference is in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism. Baptism is a burial into the death of Jesus. So that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might rise to walk in newness of life. For if we have become planted with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be resurrected, or also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Necessary conclusion that this verse does not state is that baptism in water is for the remission of sins. There's no other conclusion than you can draw. But the problem is, preachers violate these principles with human philosophy. Weak preachers are not preaching against these kinds of things, these sins, and error creeps into the church. Elders do not stand up for the truth of these principles, and weak leadership allows violations to enter into the church. And then finally, the members demand that we don't need authority for the things that we do. And they demand things for which there is no authority. And they push to have the church take over their responsibilities. What are some examples of some of these sinful things? And these are just a few examples. I couldn't fill the rest of the lesson. I could fill another lesson with examples of these ungodly things. Things that the church is not authorized to. There are 27 that I could find. Church-supported colleges. Church of Christ-supported colleges. ACU, Bear Valley, Faulkner, Freed, Hardeman, Lipscomb, Harding, OCU, Pepperdine, Sunset International, and the list goes on, 27 of them. There are 73 church-supported children's homes. There's a Church of Christ Disaster Relief Fund, a Church of Christ Family Life Center, a Church of Christ Mother's Day Out Daycare Center. There's the Herald of Truth radio and TV program. There's the Mac Lion in Search of the Lord's Way, One Nation Under God, Church of Christ Hospitals, Church of Christ Clinics, and the list goes on and on. Where before God did these things originate? You can't read them in the Scriptures. You can't go to a command, an approved example, or a necessary inference to show that these things, these human institutions ever existed. But yet, members, preachers, and elders want to have it, and they demand to have it. And so you have churches of Christ doing these kinds of things. All without biblical authority. I've held you long enough. I know you're going like this. I'm handcuffed. The lesson is yours with this conclusion. How do we establish authority? Biblically, by direct command, statement of fact, approved apostolic example, necessary inference or conclusion. Acts chapter 8. As Philip was preaching the gospel, the eunuch knew what he needed to do. In Acts, the Apostle Paul is asked the question by Ananias, what doth hinder you from being saved? What doth hinder you from being baptized? And what hinders you this morning? Jesus has been preached. The gospel is before you. And you have a decision to make. The decision is to follow God and to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And to rise to walk in newness of life, and then from that day forward to live every day until death, the life of a faithful Christian. Or the choice is to reject the message. The message of salvation, because the thing that condemns us is not refusing to be baptized or a failure to be baptized. What condemns us is sin. God provides for us the means of escape from sin by being baptized into His Son's blood for the remission of our sins. So it's not because you haven't been baptized that people are lost. It's because of sin. Baptism is the cure, not the problem. If you'd like the cure, you can accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, but that doesn't stop. And then be buried with that personal Lord and Savior into the likeness of His death, that you may contact the blood, which Matthew chapter 26 and 28 says is for the remission of sins. The exact same wording in Matthew chapter 26 and 28, for the blood is the exact same wording in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. The exact same wording in English or Greek. How does one do what the other does? Because Romans chapter 6, we are buried with Christ into the likeness of His death, and as we're in the waters buried with the Redeemer, we contact the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us. We're not saved by water. We're saved by blood. Amen. The world teaches waterless or bloodless salvation. Not us. We teach you contact the blood by being buried with the Savior in the likeness of His death. If you'd like to be saved by the blood of Jesus, as the invitation song is being sung, please come forward. Or if you've lived a life of a profligate son, like to come back, please come as we stand and sing the invitation song. Please come.